Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 4. We have been studying through the life of Christ, and it'll be a rather lengthy study. We're going to be going through all four Gospels and not necessarily systematic through each Gospel, but from the various Gospels to get through the life of Christ. And this takes us back to Galilee this morning. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and I'll begin reading with verse 14. Verse 14, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do that. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at that gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Understand, he's talking about a Gentile widow. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Nathan the Syrian." Again, he's talking about a Gentile. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Now, Father, we come to you this morning, and as we study this passage, teach us this morning from your word, and let your word have power in our hearts and in our lives even unto today. Now, Father, again we ask that as we consider this great passage, that we will let the truths sink deep into our heart to mold us, to shape us after your will and after your image, O God. Let the word of God convict us. Let it be like a sword that pierces the heart when need be to convict us, to change our lives as needed. And most of all, God, I pray that you would be glorified and exalted as we consider this passage. And then, Father, if there is anyone without Christ, uncertain of eternal life through Jesus Christ, whether here this morning or watching this online, Father, I pray that you could take the gospel message and bring them to yourself. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Throughout the Gospels, there are several divine announcements that Jesus Christ, God's Son, was delivered and was about to arrive, that had arisen and had come to this point of ministry and fulfilled the scriptures. You'll find that there was a divine announcement to Mary that the child that she was to conceive would be the Son of God. Then likewise, another divine announcement was given to her husband, Joseph. You'll find another one that was even more public when John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and an audible sound that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased." Well, as we come to this passage, we have another divine announcement that Jesus is the Christ. This passage, along with other passages in the New Testament, the Jehovah Witness have to change in their Bibles because it identifies Jesus Christ as God the Son when you consider what the context is about and who it is about. In this passage, we see the people go from a great marvel and a tremendous admiration for Jesus Christ as he has come to Nazareth, his hometown. And he comes in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue, and he reads the Word of God, and they stand there with great marvel. Now, they hadn't said anything, but later he says, "You're going to ask me to heal myself, and you're going to ask me to do the miracles that I've done in other places." And then a reprimand comes out of that. But he comes back to his own people, and they go from this great marvel and admiration until he gives the announcement that he is the Messiah. And suddenly that is transcended into one of the most intense hatreds and anger. This is one of the very first early rejection that the people had of Jesus Christ. In John, it said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And here is an example of that. I cannot imagine how a people can go from such a marvel, but yes, I can. Been around the block and long enough with people. But go to where they are so marveled and so delighted with a person that they go to the point that they're ready and even attempt to kill him. That's exactly what took place. It is a testimony to God's divine protecting hand as well. This was not his hour. This was not how he would die. It would be time later when he would lay his life down on the cross and pour out his blood as God had appointed. Now here is a truth that I think covers all time. People love the truth when it pleases them, but they hate the truth when it accuses them. Typically, that's the way it is. One of the great tragedies that has come into America is there is that desire to make truth a fuzzy, warm, acceptable thing so people can be comfortable in sin. And I'll come back to that in just a few moments. But here, people love the truth when it pleases them, but they hate the truth when it accuses them. And with Christ, he not only announces who he is, but why he came. Now, let me give a little connectivity of his journey. The synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the reason they're called synoptic is they are very similar. They have an awful lot of the same material in all three of those gospels. The Gospel of John is not one of the synoptic gospels. It's still a gospel, but it has a high percentage, it's 80, 90% or something like that, different material. That does not make it in conflict with the other three gospels. It just that he gives information that the other three do not give. And as we have been following the ministry of Christ, John chapter 1 through John chapter 4, a lot of that is not included in the three synoptic gospels. And so as we have studied the journey of Christ and the life of Christ, we have now seen where the Lord Jesus Christ had encountered Nicodemus there in Jerusalem at night and witnessing to him, John chapter 3, and now he leaves there in John chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria, and so he leaves Judea or Jerusalem area, goes up and goes through Samaria and passes the Sychar well where he meets the Samaritan woman and ministers to her and spends two additional days that he was asked to stay, and then he goes on into Galilee. Now, when he first comes to Galilee, he goes to Cana, and there he encounters the nobleman. And we talked about that just recently and how he came and his son was about to die and asked Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus said, well, you won't believe unless I do miracles. And he said, please, my son's going to die. And Jesus said, go home, your son lives. And with faith, he went home and found that his boy lived and was healed of the disease. And so from there he goes to Nazareth. And he is up to Nazareth now. Journeys up there. And he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And he works in the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. As we come into this passage, one of the things that really stands out about the life of Christ is in verse 15. It talks about how through all of this travel, he was always at the synagogues, teaching in the synagogues. He came to Nazareth where it had been brought up, and as his custom, verse 16, this was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now let me stop and let's consider this. That seems like a small part of the text, but it really is a very important part of the text. We don't know a lot about the first 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ. We understand about his birth and where he was born and some things that centered around there. We understand that Herod tried to kill him and all the infants and he had to flee to Egypt. And then he returns back to his home country and not a whole lot is said until we get to the age of 12 when they come and he is there teaching and astounding even the scholars at the age of 12 as he reads and expounds the Word of God. And we know nothing more about him until now it comes to the time of his baptism. And that's approximately a 30-year time span. But I can tell you what he did with 1/7 of his life through those 30 years. It was his custom, and his parents ensured this. Every Sabbath day, they took Jesus Christ to the synagogue for the teaching and the praying and the preaching and the fellowship around God's Word. Every Sabbath, that was his custom. And so now you know, out of those 30 years, you can tell people, I know at least 1/7 and more about the life of Christ and what he did and where he was. Now, you know, if anybody might not need, and let's refer to it to church, because now in the church age, we call Sunday church attendance. If anybody didn't need to go to church, here's somebody that already knew all the Word of God. He was the author, the preacher, the teacher, and the living example of the Word of God. If anybody could fellowship and worship the Father out of nature, and he went to the garden to pray, and he went up into the mountain to pray, but he never did it in place of going to the synagogue on Saturday. He could have said, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites down there, and they're just a bunch, because there was. He called them whitewashed sepulchers. Any excuse that a so-called child of God could fabricate why not to be in the house of God. He could have used it. Well, they hurt me. They hurt my parents. They spoke gossip about my dad and mom, about how I was born and conceived. They were city gossips over all of that. So you see here, God ordained a time and an opportunity for God's people to come together on a regular basis for the studying and the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Now, I know we have some people with health conditions and health reasons that simply are not able to be in church. We're not condemning that. What we're talking about is when we could and should, but don't. That's what we're talking about here. Now, I don't know how much you know about your preacher's life, but I can tell you from the womb until I became a pastor, this is before being a preacher, when preachers are expected to be in church every Sunday. But from the womb until the ministry, and then since then, every Sunday I was in the house of God, unless I was sick. Do you understand? We had hundreds of head of cattle to feed, and they had to be fed Sunday morning, but we always got up early enough to get them fed and get to church to be early. I'm sure we probably were. There were probably rare occasions, but I never remember getting to church late. We were always there. Parents were involved in the ministry. Mom was a piano player, an organ player. Dad, Sunday school superintendent and teaching. They were involved serving the Lord and was there and ready when time to start. So now you can say, and even beyond that, midweek, we were always in church midweek. So I guess you could say 2/7 of your preacher's life, you know where I was from the womb to the ministry and beyond. And you know, I appreciate my parents in their faithfulness in taking me to church. And I learned to love and obey my God through that. You see, it has been my observation that parents who violate this great truth will more typically raise up children that will turn away from God than when they are committed to having them into the house of God. Now, there's the exceptions. You and I know that. Even children that grow up in what we would call the ideal Christian environment can have a rebellious spirit and turn away from God. Look at Adam and Eve. They lived in the perfect environment. And even they chose to disobey God. But I will say this, it does make a difference. And I have learned that for me, to disobey God on this matter of assembling with God's believers on a regular basis, and I would even include giving my tithe. My parents taught me this, but I believe that if I disobey God on either one of these two things, it is just as sinful as to disobey God when He said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie." And I have found in the coming up generation that is comfortable with abandoning the house of God, they too are comfortable with shacking up, living in adultery, have no problem with telling a lie, and probably have no problem with stealing. You see, God knows we need the house of God on a regular basis. Well, that's just that phrase. Let's move forward. For me, since my Savior was committed to regular attendance of worship, I not only want to obey his command, but I want to follow his example as well. Now, let's look at this service and when the Lord Jesus walks in. We said that as his custom, as it was every Sabbath, to go to the synagogue, and now as an adult, he would go there and he would teach and he would preach at the synagogue. And you will find that as we're moving forward, several times, even in this chapter, he talks about preaching. And verse 43, I must preach. In verse 44, and he preached. Preaching is God's plan for getting out the Word of God and the gospel message. That's one of the primary plans. And so he comes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he comes in. Now here's how typically, with what I understand, and for the little kids, I'm not old enough to actually have been there to see it. I'm not that old. But with my understanding and what I've researched, typically, on the Sabbath day, if they did not have a rabbi present, one of the men that had a good testimony with the synagogue and with the Word of God, they would come together, one of the men would be handed a scroll. And they were called upon to either read out of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or one of the prophets, or sometimes both. And they would stand and read the Word of God. And then after standing and reading the Word of God, he would sit down. And either he would sit and teach or preach from the Word of God, or another man would sit and teach or preach from the Word of God and expound what had been read that day and put it into application for daily living. They would also have a season of prayer. It doesn't talk about having much for singing in the synagogue at that time, but we do know that David and others instituted a great deal of singing in the opportunities of worship with that. And so, envision this as the Sabbath day in Nazareth. And people coming in and gathering and either standing around. They may have all been standing around. And they just had a chair or two for the man that would be teaching or preaching. And Jesus walks in. And he's called upon to come. And he's given the scroll of Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah. And he opens up the scroll to chapter 61. Now, we do not know how much he read before that. The passage would indicate that he only read from Isaiah 61. Turn to Isaiah 61 with me at this time. Isaiah 61. And you will notice, now remember the reading in Luke, and you will notice that he stops and does not read this entire passage. And so he begins reading with verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped. Because up to this point, it applies to his first coming, and that's what he was talking about. Beyond that point, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, that has to do with his second coming, which is beyond the rapture. The next prophetic event is the rapture, where the believers in Christ, the dead first, and then those that are alive and remain, shall meet him in the air and join him back into heaven for the judgment seat of Christ. At that point, the 7-year tribulation begins, and at the end of the 7-year tribulation is the second coming of Christ, where Christ will come with his bride, and he will come literally to this earth. At the rapture, we meet him in the air. He does not come to the earth. And when he comes with his vengeance and destroys the wicked, and there will be a great many that mourn. That last part has to do with his second coming. And so he preaches and declares, only reads only that which applies to his first coming. And then he closes the book. Now understand, I think it would have been a marvelous thing to have heard the Lord Jesus Christ read the Word of God. They say the best readers of poems are the author of the poem. The best singers of song are the composers of the song. Or the best instrumentation of a song is the composer of a song. Could you imagine being with that group in Nazareth on that day when Jesus came in and he opened the scripture and he read it? Oh, yeah, I hope he reads the Word of God to us when we get to heaven. I want to hear my Lord read the Word of God to us. That will be incredible. Now, do understand, the people knew and heard of his fame, of the miracles that he had performed, the many things that he had done in Jerusalem. Even without all the internet, the news had traveled back up to Nazareth. What happened probably at Sychar at the well, at Cana with the nobleman from Capernaum, and all of these things, they had heard of the many mighty works. And they had heard that when he was teaching, that he caused the people to marvel at how he was a master of not only reading the Word of God, but teaching the Word of God and expounding the Word of God. And he closes the book, hands it back to the custodian, and then he sits down. And all the eyes looking upon Jesus Christ, and now what's he going to say? And they got the shock of their life. He said, let me get back over to Luke chapter 4. And he began to say unto them, this day, that very Sabbath day that he was sitting there, is this scripture, this passage, fulfilled in your ears. What a shocker. They understood that this passage spoke about the Messiah. And they understood, because you look at the context, they understood that he claimed to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God the Son. And he was sitting right there in the midst of them. This was the divine announcement that he gave. How do you answer anything like that? That was a short sermon. And then they said, now wait a minute. We have heard about his mighty works. Doesn't say anything that they believed he did them. They just heard that he had done all of these. And then they said, wait a minute. We know your father, Joseph. So they're doubting what he's saying. And they have unbelief in who he is. And then he makes a statement, and this statement is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It is an emphatic statement that is probably yet true today, that it is very difficult for a preacher to be a preacher in a community where he grew up. I'm not saying it's impossible, I'm saying it's very difficult. But he said a prophet is without honor in his own hometown community. And so he indicted their unbelief. Then he gave validation to the unbelief that they were struggling with. He gives two examples of their unbelief here, as opposed to the belief within the Gentile community. He then goes on and talks about Elijah the prophet. We have the Greek translation into the English here in this passage, so the spelling is a little different, but it's talking about Elijah to start with. Out of all of the widows in Israel, Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow, implicating there was, and that she had referred to him and believed he to be a man of God. And there wasn't that kind of belief in Israel at that time. At the time of Elisha, there was a host of lepers in all of Israel. But there was only one leper that came to Elisha to be healed, and that was a Gentile that believed that a man of God could heal him. And for them to think that the message of God and the heart of God could reach out to Gentiles and their faith could be more acceptable than Jewish was such a foreign idea that it created a hatred that they chose to try to kill him instead. You see, this is the typical protocol of the gospel message. There is a presentation of truth, a presentation of Christ, and either you reject it or you receive it. And in this particular case, they chose to reject it as opposed to receive it. Now, let me go back to that statement. People love the truth when it pleases them. You see, when he was reading the Word of God, yes, that's a wonderful passage of the Word of God. That's a wonderful passage. And someday in the future, all of a sudden, Christ, the Messiah, will appear. And he'll overthrow the Roman government. And everything's going to be wonderful. And he's just going to make our life better. Kind of that selfish mentality. All about what they want. But they hate the truth when it accuses them. See, either you will appreciate it and obey it, or you will hate it and despise the messenger. We live, I believe, in the most dangerous and catastrophic times of Christendom throughout the church era, and particularly in America. And one reason is being, in America, so many preachers have acquiesced to the idea of making biblical truth that warm, fuzzy, make-me-feel-good feeling about myself and comfortable in my sin. And oh yes, there's sin and there may needs to be change, but they never define what sin is. That's for everybody to kind of relatively figure it out themselves as to what they want to be sin and what they want not to be sin. And somehow they can take biblical truth and so blur it up to where people can be comfortable in sin. Folks, this is the most dangerous condition Christendom can ever come to. Because there are a host of people who call themselves Christian that probably have never been born again. And they find out they're very comfortable in a sinful, carnal, worldly lifestyle. Folks, if you can be comfortable in sin, something's desperately wrong. Something is extremely wrong. But here they become extremely comfortable in sin. And I would liken them to the frog in the water. And what I mean by that is they can be made felt good about who they are in their sin and never really come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. They can claim the name but shame the name. And feel good about themselves and think they're so wonderful and think guys like me are just radical and hateful and unkind and unloving. When in reality, the opposite is true. Because they're going to be like the frog in the water where they are placed into the water. And as the water heats up and boils, the frog stays very comfortable and it eventually expires. People who are comfortable in their fuzzy-wuzzy Christianity are going to expire without Christ. Folks, I don't say this to condemn you. Because if you're without Christ, you're already under condemnation. I say this to warn you because I love you. That accept an individual, repent of their sin, and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and accept the truth, they shall all likewise perish. Biblical truth, as I said, will produce one of two responses. Either you will appreciate it and obey it, or you will hate it and despise the messenger. Now, I don't believe we ought to have an ornery spirit in giving the truth. Galatians 1 says, am I your enemy because I give you the truth? I am not here as an enemy to declare these things, but endeavoring to speak truth in love to warn. Now let me come back, and my, how time has expired quickly. Back in Isaiah 61, here is the life and purpose of Christ's earthly ministry. Certainly it was to lay his life down as a perfect Lamb of God. But in his public ministry, it was to preach the acceptable year and to preach the gospel message. Many agree that this passage is paralleled to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. They were to let the land rest and different things were to happen on the sabbatical year. And one of the reasons that the children of Israel was put into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years is because for 490 years, they failed to practice the seventh year sabbatical, and God said, I'll give the land its rest. And the land got its rest for 70 years. There would have been 70 sabbatical years. Folks, I suppose we could do the same thing. I can abandon God's house and say it's not important. God will get it. He'll take it from you one way or another. Whether it's through blessing or whether it's through punishment, God gets it. Likewise with my tithe, I figure God will get it. I want the blessing of giving it, not the curse of losing it. But that happened every 7 years. Then seven times seven would be 49. On the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, again, the land was to rest. And even the beasts were beasts of burden, the ones they used, and this happened during the Sabbath years as well. But they were to be able to give a rest from their work for that year. Could you imagine for farmers today parking their tractor for a whole year? But their beasts of burden, the ones that pulled the yoked up, and they were to be given a year's rest. And in that 50th year, all debts were wiped out. Those that lost their land and had to go into servitude, they were removed from servitude and they were able to go back and have the family land again. Those that, for whatever reason, that were put into slavery were freed and they were given a means of getting started again. to go back to the family land and start all over and have a new opportunity. It was a divine way of resetting the economy and giving a new opportunity. Now, I want to be careful with the divine reset, because there is a very wicked agenda to reset the global economy. And everything that God has, the devil tries to replicate, but he does it for an evil purpose, and that's what that is. But a lot of people would find that it could have been through natural disaster. They lost the family land, and they had to go work or even give themselves as servants for a period of time to just to find sustenance and whatever. And at the end of this, they were allowed to go back and reclaim their land and start all over. There were those that had assessed a debt. They had to release them of their debt and wipe it out and give them a new opportunity. This was a wonderful year for the impoverished and the oppressed, but it was a disastrous year for the greedy and the oppressors. And they needed that. But it is also a great parallel to the gospel message. He said, I come to preach to the poor, those who see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. Paul said, in me dwelleth no good thing. And in the gospel message, when we come to the end of ourselves and see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt, and we have nothing good to bring to Jesus Christ, and except he declare a year of jubilee and a year of deliverance, there is no freedom except through Jesus Christ. He came to heal the brokenhearted. We become broken over sin and its consequences and its slavery and all the ill that we have caused other people. And I visited with a man recently. He had been a part of this church early on when it was meeting in the building out west on Highway 34. And he had left here, went to another location, and then went bad. And sometime later, he finally come to the end of himself and got right with God. And more than one time, he made this comment, almost with tears in his eyes, a gentleman probably older than I am. He said, I don't know how God could take me back. You see, he was heartbroken over the sin and all that it had caused and all the grief that it had caused. He come to heal that broken heart with the apothecary from the cross. Deliverance and liberty. You finally see sin as enslaving, oppressing, and seek to be set free. And Jesus Christ said, he that I set free is free indeed. You know what? The late evangelist Jerry Lewis, and we're not talking about the comedian or the singer, but another man that had the name Jerry Lewis was an evangelist. He had something in his pickup when he went into Mexico one year. He forgot was there. He was arrested and put into the Mexican jail. He'd been up in Nebraska hunting, and he still had a shotgun back in the back of the seat he forgot to take out before going to Mexico. He was accused of coming to Mexico with one shotgun to create a revolution and no ammunition. And he was put in jail. While he was in jail, it was so full that at night they would line up like hot dogs on a grill on the floor to sleep. And every so often, the guard would come and rattle the bars, and everybody would have to roll at the same time to lay on their other side. All they wanted was a big bribe payment to let him go. They knew he wasn't guilty. But they thought with an American, they'd get big money. Finally, through the legal system, they had him released. They opened the gate. Do you suppose he sat back there and he said, well, maybe someday, I'm having too much fun today. Well, what about all my friends that I've made here with their lice and we eat that Wonder Bean soup out of a half a 55-gallon drum that's brought to us. The reason it's called a Wonder Bean soup, you wonder if you'll find a bean in there. No, the minute that gate is open, he's running out, rejoicing and praising. He's glad to be delivered. To give sight to the blind. You see, eyes are blinded by the God of this world. There's a lot of people that pray prayers and somehow call themselves Christians, but there is no change in their life. But let me tell you something. When a person sees the reality of sin and what it has made them and the consequences of sin and the enslavement and the oppression of sin and the heartache that it causes, and discovers, like Paul, that there is no good thing in him and nothing there of any consequences to justify freedom. And Jesus Christ comes and proclaims the jubilee and the salvation and the deliverance and the eyesight and opens a gate and says, whosoever will, they jump and they run and they plead and they beg, oh God, forgive me. And they rejoice and they never want to return to the bondage and the blindness of where they came from. That's the gospel message. That's still the gospel message. Jesus still saves. He says this is the acceptable year. It is, because you see, today is the day of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. It is when he reaches out and says, whosoever will may come unto me. Whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be the day of justice, wrath, and judgment. If your life expires before tomorrow, or maybe tomorrow's tomorrow, the day of love, mercy, and grace will be over, and it will become the day of justice, vengeance, and judgment. That's why today is the day of salvation. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there been a transformation? Do you walk with God? Today is the day to preach the acceptable year. Now is that time. Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for this great passage in this text. We're going to close this service, Father, but if there's anyone here that the Spirit of God has been able to convict of their great need to put Jesus Christ as their Savior and to put their faith in him, Father, I pray they'd come to me following the service and we could show them from God's Word how they can know this for certain. We will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.